religion, it's about our personal relationship with Jesus. But the difficulty with this statement is just how ambiguous it is. Personal relationship with Jesus, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? And oftentimes, if you seek an answer to that question, you end up with even more ambiguous answers. At least that's been my experience. For this class, I did something that I don't think I've really ever done for a sermon or a class. I actually Googled the phrase just to see what I found out there. And I skimmed through the results, and don't get me wrong here, the internet is not a reliable source of information, so I'm not making any kind of judgment calls based on what I found in the internet. But looking at what I found about the topic, I found that there was even more ambiguity when it comes to this subject. What exactly is our personal relationship with Jesus? If you look in the Bible for a straight, direct answer, I would say that it's hard to find. The phrase personal relationship, and in reference to our Lord, is never found in the Bible, at least in all the translations that I looked. You won't find it in there. It never appears in the Word of God. It's not there. However, I think there are a lot of verses, many, many verses that do point to the idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus. And when I started this class and started trying to think of verses that I could pull from to talk about this, talk about what our personal relationship with Jesus looks like, how it would function, I had a really hard time at first. And then all of a sudden, I had way more than I knew absolutely what to do with, because there is a lot there. The Bible does talk about our own individual personal relationship with Jesus. Let's turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is the beginning of Jesus's prayer after he spent some time with the apostles, and actually I think he's still with the apostles here in the night before his crucifixion. And this is a prayer that he gives to God, and let's just look at the first three verses here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they," he's talking about the apostles, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It says there that eternal life is to know Jesus and to know God. And I'm not a Greek scholar by any, a Greek language scholar by any definition, but I understand the Greek word translated here as know does not mean simply a knowledge of something, not to just know that it's there. There's something deeper here. This is not being merely aware of the existence of Jesus and God. This knowledge goes beyond awareness. Vine's Expository Dictionary, if you look up this Greek word in that dictionary, it says that this word indicates a relation between the person knowing and the object being known. There is a relationship, or should be a relationship, between ourselves and Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 17 and 18 there. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." This word knowledge that's used here is from the same Greek word that we found in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And in the verses that precede verse 18, Peter is encouraging the brethren here not to be led away by wickedness, but in contrast, grow in the grace and knowledge. And the point I want to draw from this verse is that there's an activity that takes place within this knowledge. There's a growth that takes place. There's growth that takes place from the knowledge. There is growth in there. And this knowledge denotes a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you know someone, you have a relationship with them, no matter what kind of a relationship that is. Maybe it's a shallow one, but when you know them, you have a relationship with them. Further knowledge about that individual will impact that relationship. When you're building a relationship with one another, with another person, how do you go about that? You go about that by getting to know them better, by getting to know them better. When this concept of knowing Christ is talked about in the scriptures, I think we can relate it to a relationship. In our Christian walk, we are to gain a greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus. And there's a lot of other passages that carry out the same connotation. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul talks about Jesus dwelling in our hearts. In John chapter 15, when Jesus is illustrating the relationship between his saints and God and himself, Jesus speaks of this relationship where him and his apostles would abide in one another. Now, there's personal language in those verses. Dwelling in our hearts, abiding in one another. Something dwelling within our hearts is something personal. Something abiding within me is something personal. If I want Jesus to abide within my heart, if I want him to abide in me, that has to be my decision. It has to be my actions that allow this to take place. It has to be my choice as to how it impacts my life. It is personal. There is a clear discussion of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ within the Scriptures. It's there. There are several verses that talk about knowing Jesus, knowing his love, having him abide in our hearts. And also, aren't the Scriptures, aren't the Gospels really written in such a way about Jesus that we can know him? We see Jesus' compassion in the Scriptures. We see his love. We see his pain, both emotional and physical. We see him weep with Mary at the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 35. He's there weeping at the loss of his friend and the emotional and the emotions of Mary and how she's feeling at that moment. As Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, as he approached the city, what did he do? He wept at the state of the city. He cried at the state of the city and the thought of what would soon happen to it. We see his deep emotion, his sorrow, as he prayed in the garden before he was arrested in John chapter 26. We see his deep emotion there. We see his compassion on the multitude after John the Baptist's death in Luke chapter 6 and verses 30 through 32. He saw the people, that they were lost and without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them, and he went down and healed them, and he taught them. He had compassion. We see his mercy with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, and the list can go on and on and on and on and on. The record that we have of Jesus' life and ministry is not a stoic book of facts. It's not that at all. It is built so we can truly know who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And this can help us, and this should help us build our personal relationship between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the question comes down to, what is that supposed to look like? What is our personal relationship supposed to look like? What is the nature of that relationship? What's the value of that relationship? What form should that relationship take? What will we seek to accomplish in that relationship? What's the proper form? Is it a formal relationship? Is it more official? Is it friendly or familiar? And how does this relationship grow, and how does it fit in our lives? What examples can we find in the Scriptures to help us with our relationship with Jesus? And we'll hopefully spend the next couple weeks trying to answer some of these questions. And we may not get through them all, and I may not have an answer to them all directly, but I think there's a broader purpose here. That when we get through this, we want to know what the Bible says about the relationship that we're supposed to have with our Savior, the value of it, and how we are to build it. And that is the real goal. How do we build this relationship with Christ? Now, this week, we're going to take a look at Jesus himself. We're going to look at some of his characteristics that will hopefully lay some groundwork about a relationship to him that I believe is important. When you're talking about a relationship with another individual, a lot of times those relationships are many times built off of what kind of relationship you have, whether they're a boss or a friend or a coworker or a brother and sister in Christ. Well, we're going to look at what Jesus is to us as well. We will examine the apostles' relationship to Jesus to see if it's a good example for us to follow. And we'll look at some of these roles that he's going to play. And the next week, what I hope to do is kind of look at more of the practical issues, how we develop this relationship and what we should try to accomplish through the relationship. But let's start off by looking at the nature and being of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I think there are some foundational points we can draw from that to help frame our discussion, to help frame what our relationship with him should look like. And the two things that I really want to talk about, are the two points I want to make, is that Jesus is a unique and a diverse being. There is no one else like Jesus, period. He is unique. And let's look at a few scriptures that will illustrate this point. First of all, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, it reads, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He's the only begotten Son of God. And while we too are children of God, we are converted into the inheritance through the blood of Jesus Christ. We find this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where it reads, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Our inheritance to the kingdom of God, our childhood to God, is through an adoption. Whereas Jesus was begotten as the Son of God. And he's unique in that regard. He's the only one who is the begotten Son of God. Pardon me. Jesus is the only one born of a virgin birth also. In Matthew chapter 1:18, we find that Mary becomes pregnant prior to consummating her marriage with Joseph. And the verse says there, "She was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Well, no one else in history can claim this. No one else can claim this lineage, that they were born of a virgin. Jesus is also the only man who lived a perfect life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus is referred to as the man who knew no sin. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, Paul wrote and quoted Psalms 14 and Psalm 53, where he says, let me turn over there real quick, so I didn't write this in my notes. Where he says there, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good." And so Paul's telling us here that there's no one who is perfect. There's no one who is righteous. And later on in verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, with the exception of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the only one who can claim a sinless life. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He is unique in that regard. And there's a lot more verses that we could look at to talk about how Jesus Christ is unique. There's no one like him on heaven or on earth. But Jesus Christ is also a diverse being. He takes on many different roles. He is the embodiment of many different characteristics, characteristics that are seemingly contradicting. I think the book of Revelation is actually a good place to see this. Let's turn over there. The book of Revelation is largely a book of symbols. And the vision John saw utilized numbers and objects to bring to life and meaning, bring life and meaning to what it is he was seeing. And throughout this vision, Jesus is depicted in many different forms. Let's start in chapter 1. In verse 11, we find that, and this is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, John hears a loud voice directly behind him saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last," and it goes on, it continues there. But when he turns to see who it was that was speaking, we find in verse 12 through 16 this description of our Lord and Savior, our resurrected Lord and Savior. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength." What John sees here is not the same Jesus that he saw. It is the same Jesus, but not in the same form that he saw when Jesus ascended in the clouds. This is very different. He had white hair and a white face representing purity, power emanating off of him as well. His eyes were of fire, his feet were fine brass, his sword coming out of his mouth. It was a terrifying thing to behold, and John's reaction here was to fall on his face. He was terrified of Jesus Christ here. The first time we see Jesus in Revelation, he is represented in purity and power and authority. And yet his interaction with John is interesting because we see him do what? Lay his hand on John's shoulder as a friend or a merciful master and reminds him of who he is. And if we continue in the book of Revelation and looking at chapter 5, we see Jesus depicted in a different form. I don't want to get mired down in details here, so I won't really set up the context of this chapter. But we find in verse 2, this question asks, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And it's like a rhetorical question that they're asking here, because the multitude here that's gathered here knows. We find in verse 5, it reads, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is identified as Jesus Christ by saying he is the Root of David. So he's described here as a lion. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John sees this lion, what does he see? Does he see a lion? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. We find this in verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all earth." These are completely contrasting characteristics. He's called a lion, but he's shown as the lamb. He's described as the most ferocious predator and is presented in the form of the most helpless prey. The lion symbolizes power, prowess, and a ruthless creature who fears nothing and is to be feared by all. But yet he is a lamb that speaks of innocence, of gentleness, of meekness, lowliness, and peace, seemingly contrasting characteristics. Yet Jesus is the one who can carry all of these characteristics because of who he is. He is a diverse being. And through these verses, we see his diverse nature. Jesus is diverse. He is unique. There is no one else like him on heaven and on earth. He is a diverse being able to embody contrasting characteristics in a way no one else can. And I go through all this to hopefully bring out a point that I think is really important when we're talking about our relationship with Jesus Christ. It tells us, I think, that since Jesus is so unique, since he is unique, since Jesus is unique and he is diverse and there's no one else like him on heaven or on earth, then our relationship with him should be like no other relationship that we have. Our relationship with Jesus Christ should be unique. If we think in human terms, how a relationship works, it's going to be partially defined by the nature of the association the parties of the relationship have with one another. We are associated with many people in many different ways. And let's just kind of separate from Jesus Christ. Let's just talk about relationships that we have in life in general. We have friends, we have family, we have bosses, spouses, clients, co-workers, brothers and sisters in Christ, governmental officials that we unfortunately have to have relationships with. And the nature of the association with these individuals, with these people, is going to impact our relationship with that person. If someone is your boss, you're going to have a different relationship with them than you are with someone who is your friend. Even if your boss is also your friend, that relationship is going to function a little bit differently. Your relationship with your coworkers is most likely going to function a little bit differently than it will with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes there's crossover there, but I think you understand the point I'm making, that how we're associated with these individuals will dictate, in a way, how our relationship functions. Well, because of Jesus' diverse nature, and we're associated with him in so many different ways, he's simply not our friend. He's not simply our master. He's not only our Savior. He's so many things to us. And we have to be careful not to define our relationship with him in simple terms from this world. There's no earthly relationship here that will perfectly mirror what our relationship with Christ should look like. It may share some characteristics with other relationships we have, but it should not look the same. A few months ago, I had a gentleman ask me about my relationship with Jesus. He asked me how my relationship with Jesus was, and he proceeded to ask, "Are you guys good buds? Are you long-lost friends?" And this is what he was saying. "Are you good buds? Are you long-lost friends? You know, what does it look like?" And I know what he was asking, and I don't think there was anything wrong with the question, but I didn't exactly know how to answer him. You know, he's asking me if Jesus Christ is my friend. Well, yeah, he's my friend, and while I would describe him as that, I don't want to reduce Jesus to the guy I go play pinochle with on Friday nights. You know, that's not what the relationship is. There's so much more. So we have to be careful as we begin to define our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not going to look like anything we have here. It shouldn't look like anything we have here. It should be different. It should be unique. Much like the relationship with our spouse should be unique because it's the only one we have, our relationship with Jesus should be unique. And it's going to look so much different than so many of our other relationships because Jesus is so many different things to us. He's our Savior. He's our friend. And on and on. And let me just open this up because I want to drive this particular point home. If you were to describe your relationship with Jesus, or you would describe who Jesus is to you in one word, how would you describe it? Maybe I can give you two, but real brief. How would you describe it? What is it? Our friend. Okay. What else? What, I just heard three at once. Jerry? Savior. Okay. What else we got? Brother. Okay. What else? Lord. Confidant. Okay. What else? Everything. All right. And I heard something else, I think, as well. Did I hear another one? He's our king. Anyone else? That list can go on and on and on, can't it? It can go on for a long time. And nobody else here on this earth shares that with us. No one else can we look at and call our Savior, our King, our friend, our confidant, our everything, our Master, our Lord. But Jesus Christ, we can call him all those things. And so as we go through and we start defining what our relationship with Jesus Christ looks like, we're going to look at a lot of these different characteristics. We're going to look at how he's our Lord, how he's our Savior, our Master, our Teacher. And through that, hopefully, we can begin to kind of define what our relationship with him looks like. I'll pause here, for I've been talking for a while. I'll pause here. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? Dave.
Mm-hmm.
How does that fit in there? How do we grow in grace?
Grace means favor.
Yeah.
And the short answer is unmerited favor. And Noah found grace in the sight of God. Mm-hmm. Read his resume.
Yeah, I mean, to me, I guess, you know, if we're growing in his grace, I think we're growing with the knowledge of our forgiveness of our sins. You know, that helps us to move forward. And honestly, I took me a second to get going on that question because I've been thinking so much about the knowledge side of that equation, not the grace side of the equation, that I hadn't thought about it. But I think that's what it means, is that when we grow with Christ, we're growing in the sense that our sins have been forgiven in that grace. And one of the things that we're going to talk about, particularly next week, in growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and what that entails, and is following his commands. You know, that's one of the things that we're going to drill in on is how important that is to building this relationship with Christ. So, Randy.
Assuming him to be a casual gift. Assuming him.
Well, and I think what also is important to note is that a lot of times this concept of a personal relationship with Jesus is in a way used to replace a lot of things that we should still be, that are really important to a Christian life, like coming to church, you know, our role in a congregation. A lot of times that's minimalized, and this personal relationship with Jesus is given this preeminence above that. Well, while it is important, and I'm going to argue that for the next couple of weeks, this is really important that we do this. We have to put it in the right context. And while it's really important that we have these kind of relationships with Jesus Christ, where he is our friend, we also have to put that within context of the fact that he's also our Lord and our Savior and our Master and our High Priest. And how does that mold and shape this relationship? You know, it doesn't make it just this simple thing where we're buds, because I think a lot of people want to treat him as buds. Well, that's a good thing, but you can't. That's not what it is, though. It's so much more than that. So, Gerald, I think you have a hand up.
Just to emphasize that point, I am also very thankful that you're approaching it from this perspective. I do see many times an effort to trivialize Jesus' role in our lives by casting him as a casual friend. And if I believe
I think when we look at some things that he very black and white says about the relationship with him and how we form that, particularly in his conversations with the apostles in John 15, chapter 15 through 17, or actually 14 through 16, that there's a lot on our part that we have to do to fill this. There's a lot that we have to do, and we can't marginalize that. And if we do, then the relationship really isn't there. Jerry. Dan, and then we're going to move on here.
One other thing that has not been mentioned, but he will be. One other thing to us, that will be our judge.
Yeah.
And we don't like to talk a lot about
that's next
that,
week.
He will be our judge.
No, that was supposed to be this week, but it's next week.
He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the creator. He is the judge. He's the beginning and the end.
Yeah.
He is all of those things and everything.
Yeah. The ones I'm planning on touching on this week and well, maybe this week. I've only got 11 minutes left. But we're going to look at teacher, master, savior, judge, and high priest. And I mean, there's so many. And those are just the ones I chose to really focus in on. But one thing we are going to talk about, and I think this kind of spearheads off of this conversation about him being our friend, is to look at the apostles' relationship with Jesus. Because I think a lot of people view this as kind of the example of what a relationship with Jesus should be like. The apostles, you know, probably knew Christ more intimately than anyone else during Christ's life. They spent an estimated 3 years with Jesus, learning from him and seeing him in any number of situations, performing miracles. But before we go too far down this road, you know, I think we need to take a look at this relationship and see how closely we can compare our relationship with Jesus Christ to the apostles' relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, is it fair for us, or is it right for us to think that we're going to have the same relationship with Jesus as maybe the apostles had? It's my opinion that the relationship with Christ and his apostles had some characteristics that we simply cannot attain in our lives. And this is certainly my opinion, but I'm going to make my case here in a moment. Jesus himself separated these men from other disciples. Jesus had many disciples, but these men he brought out from them, or actually God gave them to him, these 12 men. And I think this delineation is seen clearly in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. If we were going to go look at the structure of that prayer, the prayer starts off in the first few verses where he's kind of praying more for himself. And then in verse 6 of the 17th chapter, Jesus begins praying specifically for the apostles. So he begins specifically praying for them. And then towards the end of the prayer, he begins praying for everybody else. And so there's this separation even in Jesus' mind between the apostles and everyone else. You can even argue that Jesus had different relationships within the group of the apostles. Peter, James, and John seem to have, from what we have in the scriptures, they seem to have made up a core group within the apostles that Jesus was even more closely tied to than the other apostles. They witnessed events that the other apostles weren't privy to, that they didn't get to see. A really good example of this is the Transfiguration that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17. We're not exactly sure what happened on that mountain, but it was of great significance. That was a very significant moment in Jesus' life. Later on in Peter's life, when he was writing 2 Peter, he referred to that event as being an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. So when he says, "I was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty," that's the moment that he looks back on. But he was one of the only three of the apostles to be there. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to the high mountain. None of the other apostles were there, just those three. Christ did something similar in Matthew 26 on the night before his crucifixion. When he went to the garden to pray, it says that he took with him Peter, James, and John. It says there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So this was a moment in Christ's life when he was under probably the greatest duress that he was in this earth, and he did not want all the apostles to be there. He took these three guys with him to go to the garden and to pray. So even amongst these three men, and even amongst the apostles, I should say, there were differing relationships. John's referenced this in the sense that he was called the apostle whom Jesus loved. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. Not one of the apostles whom Jesus loved. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. He says that in John chapter 21 and verse 20. And so we see Jesus separated, we see him separating the apostles from the rest of the world, and we see him even separating some of the apostles from the other apostles. So, you know, I would sit here and say that if the relationship between these men was different even amongst themselves, if the relationship was different amongst the people, other people in the world around Jesus Christ, then why is it safe for us to assume our relationship with Jesus would mirror the apostles' relationship? Well, I don't think we can say that it will. We also have to consider that Jesus is different after he was raised from the grave. Jesus is now different. His position and his role have changed since the resurrection and the ascension. All things now have been placed under his feet. He is Lord, he is high priest, he is mediator, and those are things that he couldn't necessarily claim prior to his resurrection. Bottom line is I don't think there's a direct correlation between the apostles' relationship with Jesus and our own relationship with Jesus. I don't think it'll be exactly the same. There's a lot more of an earthly characteristic to that relationship that I don't think we can have. Jesus cannot wash our feet. We cannot make eye contact with him. We cannot shake his hand as we are here today. So I think the relationship is different than what the apostles have. And I would even argue that the relationship that the apostles had with Jesus is different after the resurrection than it was before the resurrection. What's one of the main points he's trying to make to them the night before the crucifixion in John chapter 14 through 16? One of the points he's trying to make is things are going to be different. Things are going to change. He's trying to prepare them for the fact that he is not going to be with them any longer. Looking at a few specific verses here in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, it says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said that these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So he's preparing them for a change in relationship. And the one thing, one really important point that I want to draw out of this is while I'm saying that our relationship isn't going to look the same as what the apostles did, we can't look at that and go, aw shucks, you know, that we're missing out on something. Because the reality is, we're not. What Jesus is saying here in John chapter 16 and verses 5 through 7 is that it's better. What you have is going to be better when I am gone, when I am not with you in the flesh. It's going to be better. And so we don't need to pine for that relationship. There's no reason for us to wish for that, because what we can have through Jesus Christ as the resurrected Savior is so much better than what they had with him there when they were with him on earth. I'll pause there. Does anybody have any comments or... Yes, yeah.
That's why it's better. And I think if Revelation is 90 AD, 60 years down the road from the last time John saw Jesus, this time, 60 years later, what does he do? Does he run up and grab him and say, hey, old friend, it's sure good to see you?
No.
He's on his face. He's scared to death.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It is different. We see it there, Gerald. Yeah, and that was one I had in my notes to bring out is that, you know, him with that conversation with Thomas. You know, there's something more there that we have today. Okay, so let's move on real quick. I just have a couple minutes left, I think. Aren't we done at 20 after? Okay. There are some things that correlate between our relationship with Jesus and the apostles. One of those is Jesus' role as teacher. When Nicodemus came to see Jesus in John chapter 3, he addresses Jesus as rabbi, incorrectly so. Jesus was a teacher. That is really what he spent his three-year ministry doing. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So we find that very beginning of his ministry there at the Sermon on the Mount, he begins teaching. And from that moment, through his death on the cross, and after he is raised from the grave to his ascension, he was teaching. Oftentimes when I think of individuals preaching Christ in the synagogue, the first person that comes to my mind is Paul, but we also know that Jesus preached in the synagogues. He taught in the synagogues again and again and again. We see this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught." We find similar verses in Matthew 9:35, Matthew 13:54, Luke chapter 4:15, Luke 6:6, John 6:59, just to name a few. He was going to the synagogue and he was teaching. He was a teacher. It also says that he was in the temple teaching. He was a teacher. And this relationship of teacher especially holds true to the apostles. There's many occasions where they were taught separately from the rest of the multitude. We see this happens in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 when he warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It seems like they're kind of in this communal setting with all these people around. The Pharisees are getting mad at him. He pulls these guys aside and says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And there are many other occasions where he pulls them aside and teaches them separately. So we find that Jesus Christ is teacher. And this relationship of teacher and pupil continues today. Jesus Christ is our rabbi. He is our rabbi. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, or 17 through 21, we read, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned with Christ. But you have not so learned with Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, This verse points out that even after Jesus' death, we continue to learn from him. He is still our teacher. His teaching has been preserved, and just like the apostles did, we're to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. We are to sit at his feet and learn from him. He is our teacher. He is our rabbi. I'll stop there for this week. Are there any comments anybody wants to make before we close it up? All right. Thank you for your comments and your attention.